Job chapter 42, and starting to read at verse 7 to the end. So verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now, take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Habuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years.
Thanks, Jane, very much. Let me just pray as we start. Father God, we do thank you so much for the book of Job, and we thank you for this opportunity we've had this weekend to look at it together. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak through your word as you have promised. Would you encourage our hearts as we return to our homes and to our working lives? And would you help us to trust you in the days ahead, whatever may happen? We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of my favourite television programmes when I was a child was The Waltons. I'm probably revealing my age by saying that, and no doubt some of you will never have heard of it. The programme was set in America in the 1930s and told the story of the Walton family during the Great Depression. But however bad things got, every episode had a happy ending. They were sometimes sitting on the veranda all together, outside their house, talking through their day and laughing and beaming at each other. And then the very final shot of each episode was them in bed, shouting greetings to each other. Good night, Mary Ellen. Good night, John Boy. Good night, Jim Bob. You know, and so it goes on. Every episode had a happy ending. I used to watch it with my three sisters, and remember one occasion, one of them asked my dad if he thought that we would ever be like the Walton family. He said, "No, I don't think that's very likely," he replied. "For a start, we don't have a veranda." My father had a very dry sense of humour. This final chapter of Job feels a bit like the end of an episode of The Waltons. You can imagine Job and his wife, together with their extended family, sitting on the veranda, talking through their day and beaming at each other. This is surely the happy ending to end all happy endings. But after the heartache of what's gone on before, it can feel a bit too good to be true, a little bit too sugary sweet. So we need to take a closer look, and we'll see that there's much more going on here than a large family get together. In the last session yesterday afternoon, after the Lord's second speech, we saw Job respond in repentance and faith. He demonstrated his faith by admitting that the Lord can do all things and none of his purposes can be thwarted. And he repented of the things he had said that had been a wrong response to his suffering, that had highlighted his ignorance and lack of understanding of what God was doing. He never actually does know why he suffers, but he's content that the Lord God does. Now, notice the return to prose in this final section of Job's story. I think that's deliberate. And once again, it is the Lord God who takes centre stage. He takes the initiative in all of this, just as he did at the very beginning of the book. In fact, Job is pretty passive in this chapter and says absolutely nothing at all. It is the Lord God who we should look at here. And we see him do two things. The Lord shows mercy to the wicked, and he vindicates his righteous servant. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So, first of all, the Lord shows mercy to the wicked. Let me read once again from verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. We don't know how long Job had to wait for the Lord to speak to his friends like this. The text just says after. It might have been immediately after his repentance and declaration of faith at the beginning of the chapter. Or it could have been years later. We don't know. The important thing to remember is that Job repented before his suffering was taken away from him. So the text doesn't tell us exactly when. What is clear is what the Lord thinks about his friends. And if there's any doubt as to who he's speaking to here, they are named and shamed. Eliphaz in verse 7, and then all three of them named in verse 9. And the Lord is angry with them because they have not spoken the truth about him, like his servant Job has. Did you notice that's repeated twice? Job is called the Lord's servant, and they have not spoken the truth about God as his servant Job has. Well, it's no surprise to us to hear that the three friends had got it so wrong. But you can imagine, can't you? The Lord God appears and they are expecting him to affirm them and to rebuke Job. And actually, exactly the opposite happens. We know that they'd got it so, so wrong. Their overly rigid theology had no place for Satan, no final judgment, and no righteous sufferer. They were wise in their own eyes, utterly convinced that they were right and Job was wrong. But there was no relationship behind their neat theological system. No fear of the Lord in their eyes, no praise to the Lord, no prayer to the Lord, no desire for the Lord to have compassion on their friend. They have been exposed as religious, but not true believers. And it's no surprise that the Lord rebukes them. Perhaps what is a surprise is what God says about Job, who has spoken the truth about him. Now, it's possible that the Lord God is referring to what Job has said in response to his two speeches. But actually, Job has spoken the truth about God and demonstrated his faith right from the beginning. Think, for example, of the initial responses he made to his suffering in those first two chapters. Remember, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And even when he was in deep despair, He always brought his questions and his longings to the Lord God, which is itself a demonstration of faith. Yes, Job did say some stupid things along the way as well. He even dared to question if God was just and right to not answer his question, something we know he repented of later. But he always directed his appeals to the Lord God. He never turned away from him. He never allowed his circumstances to harden his heart against the Lord. Yes, he had questions, but he took them to the Lord. Now, Satan is absent in this final chapter. We know that God will deal with him later, but he has clearly lost his wager. Job has proved to be a true believer, just as the Lord God, he said he was at the very beginning. Job is blameless and upright, a man who fears the Lord and shuns evil and speaks the truth about God. It's interesting, isn't it, that while the Lord is angry with these three friends, he also shows them mercy and has compassion on them. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He tells them to sacrifice burnt offerings to the Lord, and then Job, who is his righteous servant, will pray for them. I wonder if that really stuck in their throats, actually. God was holding out his hand to them, offering them mercy, but it was Job, the one who they had falsely accused, who is to pray for them. Now, these sacrifices would have been very costly for these three men. The normal sacrifice for a burnt offering was either one bull or one ram. But here the friends are to sacrifice seven bulls and seven rams. It's a little bit unclear from the text whether they have to do seven bulls and seven rams each. It's possible that there would have been three lots of 14, which is what, 42 sacrifices made that day. Why seven? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but we know from elsewhere that seven is a significant number in Hebrew literature, the perfect number, the number for completeness. They are to sacrifice double the number of completeness, and then Job, the righteous one, will pray for them. Just a little hint, I think, of how costly the sacrifice of atonement really is. Well, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar do as they're told. Job, God's servant, prays for them, and the Lord does not deal with them as they deserve. He does not deal with them according to their folly. They deserve his righteous judgment and condemnation, but the Lord shows mercy to them by way of sacrifice and intercession. And I wonder who that reminds you of. Living where we do in salvation history, I think we are meant to see in Job at this point a little glimpse of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate righteous sufferer. The parallels, I think, are obvious. Jesus was innocent, but he was betrayed and deserted by his friends, falsely accused by his enemies. He suffered unjustly at the hands of wicked men. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for sin, giving up his own life. And as he hung on the cross, prayed for his persecutors, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Through his one perfect sacrifice and his continuing intercession on our behalf, we who were once his enemies and deserved his righteous condemnation have now become his friends. By taking the punishment we deserved, we too are declared to be righteous in God's sight and in right relationship with him. So the first thing we see here is that the Lord shows mercy to the wicked. Then secondly, the Lord vindicates his righteous servant. Let me read once again from verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man and full of years. Here then is Job's final vindication. After declaring that he is the Lord's servant, a righteous man, the Lord now restores his fortunes, giving him even more than he had before. Job's health is restored, and his wealth and his livelihood return. He's comforted and consoled by his siblings and other friends. Just where they were before this, we don't know. Did you notice too that the Lord blesses him with double the number of sheep? I told you yesterday, didn't I? So you noticed the sheep and the donkeys and the camels at the beginning. This is double the number of sheep. Surely a deliberate thing, over and above what he had before. Double the number of sheep, camels, oxen and donkeys. The Lord gives him a new family with 7 sons and 3 beautiful daughters. And Job's enormous wealth means that all of them will inherit from him, something that women rarely did in those days. We're told that Job then lives for another 140 years, enjoying his children and their children to the fourth generation. There's no doubt that Job's joy at the end of his life is infinitely better than it was at the beginning of this whole episode. But I think if we're honest, it feels just a little bit too good to be true. Here are 3 things that I think will help us to understand what's going on here. First of all, the blessings that Job received are not a reward for good behaviour. He has not earned them because of his repentance or his faithful endurance. The blessings are a free gift from the Lord. It's true that Job did not deserve his suffering, but neither does he deserve these blessings, this abundance that is poured out on him. They are all of grace. God lavishes upon him blessing after blessing, but Job has done nothing to deserve them. Job's story shows us that the Lord sometimes removes the gifts he has given, as he did at the beginning, and he sometimes restores them, as he does at the end. But that's clearly not the case for all Christian believers who suffer. And scripture itself will show us that sometimes Christians pay the ultimate sacrifice. Think of James, who was put to death by the sword at the beginning of Acts 6. Other Christians who were martyred for their faith. God does not promise to bless us in this life. Whatever our circumstances, the Lord wants us to trust him and not to put our trust in the gifts or the blessings that he showers upon us, which are only temporary and could be taken away at any time. So these blessings are not a reward for good behaviour. Secondly, the blessings Job enjoyed at the end do not in any way diminish the pain and suffering he endured beforehand. The anguish and grief that he went through will have remained with him for the rest of his life. How could it not? Now, a happy ending is better than a miserable one, that's true, but it cannot eradicate the suffering that he had experienced or transform it into something less than it was. Now, I think when we look back on particularly painful times of our lives, we will always remember that pain, and we will always remember that time as really painful. I think sometimes the immediate hurt does heal over time, but we will always remember the pain. And of course, we never really get over grief. We learn to live with it, We never get over it. Just think of those Holocaust survivors who may have enjoyed a comfortable life after the war. But they will always live with the horror of the death camp and what so many of their family and friends went through. And some of you will know that the pain of losing a husband or a child stays with us, even if in God's goodness he provides us with another husband or another child. In Nancy Guthrie's book, one of the things that she says causes most pain when you're grieving the loss of a child is that people said, oh, you can always have another one. As if that eradicates the pain of loss. We do say stupid things to people, don't we, sometimes? So the fact that he is now enjoying blessing doesn't in any way eradicate the pain of what he went through. He would have had to live with that for the rest of his life. And we should remember too that in the new creation, the scars of the wounds on Jesus' hands, feet and side will be a constant reminder to him of what it was like to be forsaken by his Father, and a reminder to us of the terrible suffering that he endured. And then thirdly, the blessings Job enjoyed are a picture, I think, of the future blessings that God will lavish upon all of his people at the end of time. So I think this really happened in Job's life. I think his health and his wealth was restored. He did have a family. He died, like every normal person. But I think we are meant to see here a picture of the blessings of the new creation that God will lavish upon his people. Like the water at Niagara Falls, the blessings of the new creation will cascade over us for all eternity. It's a beautiful picture, that, isn't it? And the blessings we enjoy there will be infinitely greater than anything we have experienced in this life. Which is why, you know, from the perspective of eternity, our life here on earth is just a tiny dot. Don't live for the dot when you've got the line of eternity to look forward to. Don't so hold on to the dot of this small existence on earth that you miss out on that line of blessing in all eternity. However good or bad this life is, however happy or sad, the best is always yet to come. And it will come. Well, one of the things I realised about getting older is that when a birthday is looming, people always ask me, is it a big one? And I'm thinking, well, it's always bigger than the one before. I mean, that's just maths. But, you know, however old we are, whatever wonderful birthdays we have, the best is always yet to come. Don't think that life is passing you by and if only you'd made the most of it. The best is always yet to come, however old you are. And actually, those of us who are older are closer to it than we were. But anyway, that's true of all of us, I think. The blessing of the new creation will come. It is a reality. And the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is our assurance and our guarantee of that. After his suffering and death, the Lord Jesus was vindicated himself, raised to new life. Death could not contain him. More than that, he was exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. And on that last day, that day of final judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His final vindication will be seen by everybody in the universe who's ever lived. Those in heaven, those on the earth, those who have died and are under the earth will be raised to see it. No one will miss out on the vindication of the righteous. And those who have put their trust in him will also be vindicated, declared righteous, and reign with him for all eternity. While he was on earth, Jesus made it clear that his followers would suffer unjustly in this hostile world, just as he did. Many Christians have died and will continue to die without any justice or vindication in this life. But the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof that one day they will be vindicated they will be raised to reign with him for all eternity, and they will enjoy abundant blessings with him in the new creation. So two things that we learn from this passage. The Lord has mercy on the wicked, and he vindicates his righteous servant. And of course, he continues to have mercy on the wicked and will vindicate his people on the last day. And we need to keep trusting him to deliver on that promise. So as we draw our time in the book of Job to a close, what are we to make of this amazing, wonderful, painful story? Does Job's vindication mean that we can leave this weekend with a spring in our step, confident, like every episode of The Waltons, that all will be well in the end? Well, yes and no. The Lord will deliver on his promise, but we're not home yet. Some of us here will be in the depths of pain and suffering, or perhaps walking with those who are. Being told that all will be well in the end is not really going to help you, even if it's true. We want you to cry out to the Lord in resurrection hope. And if you can't find the words to do that, ask people to pray on your behalf. So some of us will be in the depths of pain and suffering, or perhaps walking with those who are. And even if that's not quite where you are today, who knows what tomorrow might bring? So what does the story of Job mean for us? What is the take-home message that we all need to hear in light of it? Well, we don't need to look very far because the New Testament actually tells us. So have a look, would you, at James chapter 5. In the New Testament, which in my Bible is on page 1216. I don't know if that's going to help you. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Sometimes people have said to me, oh, Job wasn't a real story, he wasn't a real man. It's just something that was told from one generation to the next. He didn't really exist. This tells us that he did. He was a real man and he suffered in this way. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. These verses from James, I think, encourage us to do four things. First of all, don't be surprised when suffering comes. Don't be thrown by it. It will come. We live in a broken world. We're not in the new creation yet. But there is no panic in heaven when it does. And the Lord is still in control. Our faith in his sovereign control will be tested. And we should not be surprised when it is. So don't be surprised when suffering comes. Secondly, follow Job's example and persevere. Actually, Job isn't the only one who encourages us to persevere. Those of you who've been doing Hebrews this term, I think have probably just done Hebrews 11, that massive list of faithful men and women in the Old Testament who persevered to the end and kept faithful to the end. But Job is among them. We must follow Job's example and persevere. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep persevering to the end, knowing that God's purposes will never be thwarted. What a wonderful comfort that knowledge is. Thirdly, we should remember the Lord's compassion and mercy. And even in the midst of suffering, it is possible to give thanks for your salvation or to encourage other people to give thanks on your behalf. The Lord's compassion and mercy is shown supremely at the cross of Jesus Christ as he takes the penalty of our sins and bears our sorrows as God pours out his righteous wrath so that we can be forgiven. God's wrath and his mercy, his grace, and his compassion all meet at the cross. So we need to keep remembering the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, look forward to what the Lord will finally bring about. On the last day, when Jesus returns, Satan will be thrown into that lake of sulfur, and there he will experience everlasting destruction. And on that day, the righteous who are trusting in the Lord Jesus will be vindicated, declared to belong to him, declared righteous in God's sight, and will enjoy the blessings of the new creation. Revelation 21 tells us that heaven will come down to earth and God will dwell with us on a restored earth, a place where there is no death or mourning or crying or pain, where there is no sickness, no suffering, and no Satan. So whatever our current circumstances, whatever the future holds, we need to persevere, even in the face of undeserved and unexplained suffering. And let's wait for the Lord to deliver on his promises. We have seen how the story of Job ends. We know that the Lord Jesus has been raised and now sits at the Father's right hand. We know that the Lord shows mercy to the wicked and will vindicate his righteous servants. So however hard things are for you right now, whatever tomorrow might bring, we need to keep trusting the Lord to the end. And the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus will help us to do that. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that in this account of Job's life, of his undeserved suffering, his pain and anguish, and then his final vindication, we see a little glimpse of the Lord Jesus. Father, you allowed your son to be tested by Satan, knowing that he wouldn't give in. You allowed him to be tormented by false accusations, even though he was innocent. His cry of victory on the cross showed that your purposes could never be thwarted, and good had triumphed over evil. And his resurrection and ascension shows that he was vindicated as your ultimate righteous servant. And Father, I thank you for the comfort that gives us, even though we are still living in a broken and fallen and painful world. Father, I pray for any here today who are really suffering and struggling and have found perhaps some of the things we've looked at this weekend difficult. I pray, Lord God, that they would have friends who can draw near and be real comforters, to encourage them to look to the Lord Jesus and his cross, to find comfort from the knowledge that he knows what it is to suffer and also what it is to be vindicated. And Father, for those of us who are not currently in that time of crisis or pain or anguish, but know that one day it will come, we pray, Lord God, that our response to that time of pain and suffering would seek to bring you honour and praise. Help us to learn from Job's example, from the things that he realised were wrong, how his response to you initially was not right. May we continue to speak the truth about you, even in the midst of suffering, as he did. And may we look to you to fulfill all that you have promised. And may we persevere to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.